Much grace. Do keep Bibles open, or it's on the inside of your sheets as well. We're going to be looking at those verses. If we haven't met, I'm Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're doing a little series through Acts, and this is where we've got to, and we're going to be thinking about what God is saying to us through these verses. Just to say, there will be a Q&A later in the service, and if thoughts and questions, objections come to you when I'm speaking, do just make a note in your head, and there'll be a chance to share some of our questions in a Q&A session a bit later. I wanted to begin with this question. If you could share one piece of advice, what would it be? So imagine you got to speak to the younger you. You time traveled 10 years, 20 years back. Imagine you got to say one, you know, address to the younger generation to give, you know, after all your wisdom that you've amassed. What would you pass on? And it has to be something pithy, has to be concise. What would be your one piece of advice? There's actually plenty of people who have tried to give these kind of little nuggets of wisdom. I've got a few celebrity ones that we could weigh up. Here's the first one. This guy. I'm struggling. This isn't really working. There we go. This guy, Mr. Trump, he said, he was asked this question, what would you pass on? Fight, 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 never give up. Things will work out just fine. There you go. Next one. Michelle Obama, this was hers. Always stay true to yourself. Never let what someone else says distract you. This one from Britney Spears. Never get married. That's probably the best advice I could give. Here we have another one. Nelson Mandela, it always seems impossible until it's done. Churchill, if you're going through hell, keep going. And this final one I like, Winnie the Pooh, don't underestimate the value of doing nothing. lots of good bits of advice, some slightly less good, you can weigh them up. I think the seriousness with which you take that on board for your own life depends on a whole bunch of things. It depends on the person, how trustworthy and wise you think they are. It depends, I think, on their integrity particularly. Is this something that you can see exemplified in their lives? Is it something they live by, or is it something that they read, you know, in a fortune cookie or something and they like the sound of it? But also, I think it depends on whether they know you and your situation. So Brittany's advice seemed, I thought, a bit, you know, narrow. It might be relevant to one or two people, but not to everyone. But what a difference it makes if the person giving the advice doesn't just know you, but someone who is committed to you, someone who has shown their love and commitment to you in real and practical ways. For example, if my parents or, you know, my wife gave me advice, I would hear that very differently than if a stranger gives me advice. Now, today we are thinking about the one piece of advice that the Apostle Paul gave to some new believers, brand new believers. They'd just received the gospel from him. He's been on this first missionary trip sent out by a church in Antioch. And the situation is he's been going from town to town. It's in modern-day Turkey. And he's been sharing the news that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and that for anyone who trusts in Jesus, they can have relationship with God, they can have forgiveness, they can have eternal life. And it's been good and bad. It's been good because a lot of people, Jews and non-Jews, have received the wonderful news. There's been a lot of uptake, but it's been bad. And bad because other people have been very angry with Paul. And I don't just mean, furrowed brows and kind of shaking heads. I mean really, really angry. So let me give an example. This is his trip. He started off in Antioch. He went through Cyprus, and there he is in modern-day Turkey. And I've put some skull and crossbones. Let me give you some examples of his experiences. In Pisidian Antioch, he was physically driven out of the city. We looked at that in a previous message, and that was just for trying to share his faith. In the next place, in Iconium, there was an attempted stoning, and Paul just managed to escape just in time. This was chapter 14, verse 5. Then at the next stop, Lystra. Actually, this is the beginning of our passage, so look with me at verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So these are very committed opponents of Paul because they've traveled about 60 miles. And having persuaded the crowds in Lystra, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. So, I mean, that is quite some resistance, isn't it? They stone him and they take his corpse and they dump it in the rubbish bin outside the city. Job done. That's the end of him. But it's not the end. So let's keep going. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So, I mean, you got the theme, haven't you? Town after town, these guys, Paul and Barnabas, they just experienced terrible abuse and intimidation and violent assaults and even this terrible lynching. So there's just this trail of blood wherever he goes across Asia Minor. And we're asking the question, what is he going to do next? Now, I wasn't, you know, consulted in advising him, but this would be my advice. Head home. You know, head directly home. Check yourselves into a rehab center back in Antioch and perhaps get some careers advice. You know, there are professions that are not that this dangerous. They don't do that. Instead, and we're going to see, what they do is they retrace their steps and they head back into the war zone. In fact, every place where they get trouble and beatings, they go to those places. I mean, the equivalent for us would be, you know, Alexei Navalny, when he returned to Moscow back in 2021. He had just spent 5 months recovering from being poisoned with Novichok, the nerve agent, and back he goes to Moscow. Or it'd be like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of us know, a famous German pastor. He returned to Nazi Germany in 1939 from where he was living in the US to stand with the suffering church, even though he knew he was very likely heading to his death, which it turns out he was. And this is what Paul and Barnabas do. Back they go, right into the lion's den. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they go to those very cities where their blood had been spilled. As it happens, actually, they don't get beaten up again. And perhaps their secret was, this is an interesting one, if you get beaten up so badly that people think you're dead, apparently they don't trouble you anymore. So, I mean, I don't know if others have, you know, followed this particular strategy, but it works. You know, if you're left in a pool of blood, everyone thinks you're dead. People give you an easy pass just for a few weeks, and that's what happens. Anyway, in verse 22, we discover why it is they go back into the lion's den. What could be so important? Halfway through 21, they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, and here is this one piece of advice we've been working up to, what is it that they go back to tell them? This one piece of advice for these new converts, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We've got to go through all kinds of troubles before we enter God's kingdom. Or as I've summarized it, the Christian life is a grueling endurance race before we reach the finish line. So wonderfully, there is a finish line, the verse says. There is a guaranteed glory at the end of the race. But Paul wants everyone to know it's going to be uphill. It's going to be painful all the way to the end. Or suffering now, glory later, if you like pithy slogans. That's his message to them. And you see, for Paul, he knows that preaching the gospel to these folk was not enough. The very reason he goes back into the war zone is he knows it is not enough to pray a prayer once in a meeting, you know, make an initial profession of faith. What they need to do is keep going. They need to carry on trusting Christ, walking in his footsteps right to the end of the race. And the key piece of advice he gives them to do that is to set their expectations correctly. And in particular, there are two aspects to right expectations. There's the now aspect. You need to know it's going to be very, very hard. And there's the then aspect. you need to know that ultimately it's going to be worth it. So, so worth it. Now, I think it's worth clarifying here what the must means in that verse, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's not saying that we need to qualify or merit our salvation through enduring hard times. Now, it's the sense of must is like when Jesus was speaking about himself. This was in our congregational reading. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Or it's the must that we see in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus is speaking to Paul and he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The must here has a sense of not an entrance requirement. He must be able to complete a sub-4-hour marathon, that kind of must. It's must in the sense of this is God's will. The Son of Man must suffer. It's God's purpose, that kind of must. And the verse indicates that the key reason why, we're wondering, you know, why does it have to be suffering now, glory later? And the key reason in this verse is because of the time that we live in, the age that we're in. And we've seen this before in Acts. Acts has shown us that the kingdom has arrived. Jesus has been raised up to rule this creation. He's installed as king. He is now reigning in heaven. Actually, that's how Acts begins, isn't it? The apostles gather around. They witness Jesus ascending into heaven, and then they witness him pouring out his Holy Spirit. And that is the proof that Jesus is now enthroned. So Jesus' kingdom is established. And yet, as this verse says, our full experience of Jesus' kingdom lies in the future. Look again. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God in the future. Our full experience of the kingdom awaits a day when Jesus returns, when all opposition to Jesus' kingdom will be finally ended once and for all. And as we know, we therefore live in this in-between time. This time when Jesus is enthroned, his kingdom, his reign is declared publicly to the world, and yet it hasn't been finally enforced. And of course, the purpose of this window that we're living in is to give opportunity. It's a day of amnesty. Anyone can come in and be reconciled to King Jesus before it's too late. And so it's because of this particular era that we're living in, that's the background for why the Christian life will be a grueling endurance race. Of course it will. We're not there yet. We're in the middle. We're still on the journey. Now, I mentioned that Paul has just gone through a really grueling experience. And I guess by the time Paul got to them, you know, he goes to each of these groups of new believers. I don't know what he looked like. This is my impression. He might have looked, you know, a little bit battered, a little bit more Middle Eastern than that, but you get the impression. And as Paul gathers the believers in place after place and, you know, ready to deliver his key piece of advice, I wonder what they were expecting. You know, we've seen him, he's gone, he's come back, he's got something to say to us. Are they expecting this? Don't worry, guys. It's not normally like this. You caught me on a very odd day. Don't worry. It's not going to be like this for you. I mean, that's the line we use, isn't it? Someone comes around to our house we weren't expecting, and they see, you know, crockery everywhere, piles of pans in the sink, pile of washing in the middle of the kitchen. And we say to them, don't worry. It's not normally like this. We kind of mean it. Actually, it is very often like this. But we, you know, that's the line we use. Or I found myself saying this line quite recently last summer. We were meeting in the Stephen Lawrence building in Greenwich, and I was talking before the church service to a newcomer. They'd just arrived, and we got told with 5 minutes to go, oh, we're turning off the electricity for the next hour. If you want to, the only option is you have to go to another building 10 minutes walk away. And it was, a classic Grace Church moment. Everyone was kind of walking out with boxes of creche toys, PA equipment, and just, you know, grabbing children and just heading out with 5 minutes to go. And I found myself saying to this person, don't worry, it's not normally like this. And I heard myself and I thought, actually, that's not entirely true. If you're at Grace Church, it's quite often like this. Not exactly like this, but, you know, we often have to flex and make last-minute plans, and it's often a bit chaotic. So, you know, I had to come clean. And this is the situation Paul's in here. Paul is revisiting each of these places. He's battered, he's been stoned, and he says, instead of, don't worry, it's not normally like this, he says, actually, you need to know this. It is normally like this. It's actually best that you set your expectations accurately, because what you've seen in me is not an aberration. This is going to be a model for you of what you should expect in the Christian life. In fact, later in his life, when Paul is encouraging his friend Timothy, and he's trying to tell Timothy, who's now a pastor, not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, but to be ready to suffer for him. This is Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy. And he reminds Timothy of this episode in his life. Timothy is actually a native of Lystra. So actually, the first encounter Timothy would have had of the Apostle Paul is likely to be this passage when Paul gets stoned and left for dead here in verse 19. First time he glimpses this guy who's going to be very significant in his life. And now he's a pastor. And Paul says this to him. He says, Timothy, you know all about my persecutions. You know what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Of course he knows. He was there. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. It's classic Paul. Rescued in the Paul sense, not in the sense of enabled him to dodge the stones, but enabled him to get up after the stones had struck him. That kind of rescue. And then here's the take-home message for Timothy. In fact, Timothy, this is not just me, it's everyone. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Exactly the same. Once again, Paul's point is the same, isn't it? This is normal. This is what you should expect. We have been given these expectations. It's actually the same that Jesus says to his disciples in John 15. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you also. Now, I guess for many of us in this room, we are hearing this teaching. If we're Christians, we're thinking, well, I'm a bit worried. You know, I've been a Christian for some years. I've never faced a stoning. Does that mean that I am not a real believer? And I think it's worth just making a few comments about that. Firstly, that historically speaking, we in the West in the 21st century, we are definitely the exception. It's a wonderful thing that the gospel has impacted our society on this island positively so much over the last 1,500 years that there really is much, much more tolerance for Christians than in nearly any other part of the world and in nearly any other time in history. And we should be aware of that. That is unusual. Actually, many of us are from parts of the world where it's more normal, and you'll know what I'm talking about, where there's real cost in following Christ. And therefore, you know, the fact that we're in an anomalous, a strange situation should really make us thankful for those who have gone before us, those who have fought the battles, and the impact of the gospel in this country really has brought a different kind of tolerance and stability. So that's the first thing. And secondly, I don't think we should wish for persecution and feel like, you know, oh, we're not the real thing, we're missing out. In fact, Paul says, and this is in his first letter to Timothy, that we're specifically to pray for kings and all in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so we are currently experiencing the benefits now of God answering that prayer over many, many generations. And we're thankful for those who have prayed it, and we are reaping the fruit of it, you know, living these quiet lives where the gospel can go out without opposition. And third, and this has got a bit of a bite to it, if we have received no hostility at all and we've been a Christian some time, we do actually need to ask ourselves the question whether perhaps it's because we are cowardly, we are ducking the problem. That is a possibility, and we need to think about that. this last week, my daughter was in an RE class, and they had a guest invited into the class. He was an Anglican priest, and the point of bringing the priest in was so that they could quiz him and ask him any questions about what Christians believe. And my daughter recalled all the questions, and they were trying to store up hard ones for him. And they said, "Do you believe that everyone will go to heaven whether they believe in Jesus or not?" And they're expecting him to squirm. And he said, yeah, I hope they will. Okay. They'd been studying RE. They thought, that isn't what we heard, but there we are. And then they asked him this question. "What about people who don't follow the Bible's teaching on marriage? Do you think that matters?" And he said, "No, I'm not judgmental. God accepts us whatever our lifestyle." And they were all ready for it, you know, big bust up, and it didn't come. And then they asked him this final question. "Do you not think the Bible is God's word then?" And the priest said, "Well, the Bible is very useful. It's a very important book, but it's just a collection of human stories which may or may not teach us things about God." And this guy was very well received. Nearly everyone in the class went, as he left, said what a nice bloke he was. And he didn't get any hostility from those who were grilling him. But I guess, you know, the reason this person didn't face any hostility is because on every aspect where Jesus' teaching is at odds with what our culture currently thinks, he went with the culture. It sounds like a smart move. You know, this guy's really thought about it. He's got it together. Actually, it is a very short-sighted approach. And the reason it's short-sighted is because the Lord Jesus says, and this is in Mark chapter 8, Jesus taught, "Anyone, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words," Jesus says, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I think it is worth us asking whether the reason if we face no hostility at all for our faith in this country, is it perhaps because we are silent about Jesus' words and people don't even know what we believe? Or is it because we do what this guy did in school and we twist his words? We misrepresent what Jesus said whenever it's unpopular. And if that is us, can I let Jesus warn you that that is a very short-sighted way to live, and it will not end well. If we will not acknowledge him, he will not acknowledge us, and that is very serious. So, we've been thinking about Paul's one piece of advice that all Christians need, and that is that the Christian life is an endurance race. It's going to be difficult. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's worth saying that the tribulations here, the word that's used, is a much broader category than just persecutions. Obviously, they would have had persecutions in their mind because look at Paul, he's been beaten up. But he broadens it. And actually, Christians will face all kinds of difficulties. We'll face all the normal kinds of difficulties which everyone in this world might have to endure. Illness, mental illness, physical illness, death, our own, the deaths of those we love, war, famine, redundancy, poverty, tragedy. Christians aren't immune from these ordinary difficulties that everyone faces. And in addition, actually, Christians get their own extra ones thrown in. Christians face the hardships of laying down our lives in service of others. I was away this week speaking at a men in ministry conference, and there were church workers there who from all around the country, and actually lots of Christians who aren't working for churches but who are very heavily involved in their churches in various ways. And what struck me, we had various small groups and told our stories, and what struck me was in our group how downwardly mobile they were. Lots of them had made decisions in life that took them to a lower economic status than they grew up with. Lots of them were living on estates, difficult housing estates, which they would never have chosen except for the opportunities it was giving them to get alongside and serve needy communities, which they were very excited about. And I take it that laying down our lives for others is an additional hardship that Christians face, whatever particular shape it might take in your life. Plus, there are the additional hardships of spiritual attacks. And you'll know this if you're a Christian. You're fighting temptation day after day after day. And sometimes you fail, and then you get up again, and you fight again and again and again. And it is exhausting. And plus, there are the hardships that come from having hearts which are growing to become more like Jesus' heart. You'll know from the Gospels, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He wept with those who wept, and his heart often broke with sadness at the brokenness and the lostness of those around him, and he wept. And if you're a Christian, that is an additional challenge that you will carry, that your burden for those around you. And this is the normal Christian life. All the ordinary hardships plus extra ones thrown in. And it's very important to see that God is honest with us. Paul goes back into the lion's den to tell them this message that we desperately need. He gives us the small print up front so that we're not thrown off course, so that we know and we're convinced of this, that the Christian life is a grueling endurance race. It was always meant to be. And actually, that means that we need to be warned, not simply that the warning we've already heard about that temptation to avoid suffering by being ashamed of Jesus and his words and just disowning him. That's one danger. But we also need to be warned about those who promise that if we come to Jesus, God will ensure that we're more successful and more prosperous and upwardly mobile, and that we'll have guaranteed victory over sickness and suffering today. You probably know this is very, very common teaching across the Christian world. There are lots of so-called Christian teachers who minimize sin, they minimize pain, and they only really talk about how well things will go if we follow Christ. I hope we can see just from the verses we've looked at today that that is the opposite of the Bible's teaching. So, you know, we had in our congregational reading those words of Jesus that we're to lose our lives for him. And they flip that and they say, no, come to him and have your best life now. And what this teaching does is it weakens and destroys Christians. Of course it does. Because we either, you know, when reality strikes, we either feel like God is not keeping his half of the deal. And of course, then we get bitter with God. Or we assume that there's something wrong with us. Our faith is deficient. And then we get discouraged. But either way, the Christian's faith is damaged and God is dishonored. And so we not only need to stay away from this teaching, we need to warn others about it. Perhaps you can think now of someone who is caught up with this deadly teaching. And we need to help them out of it and show them what the Bible really says. So, where have we got to? Well, we've seen that this guy, the Apostle Paul, he gives us this one key piece of advice that we need to keep going as Christians. That is that the Christian life is a grueling endurance race. And then as we close, more briefly, this passage also shows us, point two, that the Lord keeps us going through healthy churches. That's what we're going to think about just before we close. Verse 22, halfway through again, they encouraged them to continue in the faith and said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The point here is that Paul doesn't just warn them and then head off. He commits them to the Lord. You see, Paul knows that the Lord Jesus is the one who will keep the Christians going through all kinds of tough times. And it looks, you know, from the outside like these Christians are being abandoned and left all alone. Paul knows the opposite. He knows that they are not alone. The same Lord, the Lord Jesus, who set his love on these people before creation and appointed them to eternal life, as we're thinking about actually in chapter 13, this same Lord Jesus will cling on to them and keep them going until the end. And yet we see in this verse that the way the Lord Jesus keeps us going to the end of the race is through healthy churches. Let me read again. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We're going to see as we keep going in this series in chapter 20 that the purpose of elders is to shepherd the church of God, which means to carry on Paul's ministry of declaring to them the whole counsel of God, teaching them, testifying to them, admonishing them, as Paul explains in that chapter. And so what Paul does in these places is he appoints faithful men in every church who will give themselves to this task. And then he commits each church to the Lord, because ultimately it's Jesus who will keep them going. So yes, the Christian life is a grueling endurance race. We need to get that clear. But we don't need to despair, because we've been given everything we need. The Lord Jesus is going to get us to the end of the race, but he will do it through healthy churches. I think this is such an important head shift for us that we may not have realized. Church is not a hobby. Church is not an interesting club or a useful community group if there's nothing else on. We're discovering here that church is our one lifeline. Church is the one means of getting across the desert to the promised land. I read an article this week by a pastor in America, Kevin DeYoung, and he was talking. It was a transcript of what he'd said to some school leavers, and they were off to university in a couple of weeks' time. And he said this: "You are probably tired of making big decisions, but I want to remind you of one colossal decision that is coming your way. Of all the decisions you will face this year, the most important one may be whether you get up and go to church on the very first Sunday when no one is there to make sure that you go to church." And then he anticipates in this address all the comebacks. Well, surely it's my relationship with Jesus that counts, not church attendance. Surely, I could read the Bible by myself at home, they say. And he then makes this same argument, actually, which this passage is making. And he says, yes, certainly our relationship with Jesus is what matters most. And sure, our Bible reading on our own is a good thing to do. But if we care about our relationship with Jesus, the first thing we'll do is make sure we're in church. Because church is what Jesus has given us to keep us going in the Christian race. And we see that in this verse. Now, I know that, not many of us, in fact, I think none of us in this room are in precisely that category. We're not school leavers about to head to a university. But I think this principle is the same in all kinds of different parts of life. The time may come where we are looking at moving to a new area. And, eventually, after researching everything else, what's the housing situation? Perhaps for some of us, are the schools any good over there? What are the transport links? We look through all of that, and eventually we arrive and we wonder, I wonder if there's a good church near here. And if that is what we do, that really betrays we haven't understood what this passage is saying. I've got a friend who planned to move his family out to live in a certain country in East Africa. And his wife has a serious blood condition. And he was researching it, and he realized that in that country, they wouldn't have access to some specific medical treatment, which his wife needs, monthly injections, in order to live. And so what did they do? It's obvious, isn't it? They binned their ideas, and they decided not to go. Of course they did. Staying alive is a higher priority for them, as it would be for any of us. But weirdly, many Christians put staying alive spiritually very low on our priorities list. It's the last thing we think of. One of the biggest factors, apparently, in whether children carry on in the faith after they leave their family home is the attitude that their parents take to church attendance. So if the parents go when they can, or if they go to church so long as there's not a clash, it actually doesn't really matter. This is what the research says. It doesn't really matter what they say about their faith. What the child hears is, Jesus is important so long as there's not something else more important. And that should take precedence. And you can see what a deadly message that is for children spiritually. It's what it takes to ruin them. Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, he's speaking to the choir here. You know, we are the people who got up on a rainy day, traipsed across London. We're the ones who get it. We know that church matters. And that's true for many, and that's great. But what I would love for us today is for us all to be conviction churchgoers. What I mean by that is, I've been a churchgoer for my whole life, and I've at various stages in my life, I've been to church for different reasons. My parents took me first. Then for, you know, various times it's because of habit. Various times it was because I was going to go and see my friends there. Or, you know, I was really benefiting and getting a lot out of what I was hearing. Latterly, I go because I'm paid. I'd get in trouble if I didn't. But there have been times, and maybe this is the case for you right now, where going to church, going to grace groups, it's just hard. The relationships are hard. It's not easy. It's not fun. And actually, habit is not going to be strong enough at those times. And it's at that point that we need to learn to be conviction churchgoers. And we need to be able to draw on our beliefs that whether it's enjoyable or not, this is what the Lord Jesus has given us to keep us going to the end of the race. And therefore, whether I feel like it or not, that's not really the question. The question is, what has Jesus given me and do I need this? And can I say, if you are here this morning and it was a massive battle to get here, and I know that is true for some of you, you know, you are right now a conviction churchgoer. It wasn't the easy move. Can I say that if you were drawing on your convictions to get here, you've made the right decision. It was a wonderful thing that you did. It was a boss move. It wasn't a mistake. And you've done something very wise today. As we close, one of the things that really has struck me as I've looked at this passage is how deeply the Apostle Paul believes in Jesus. And how deeply he believes in church. And what I mean is this. Just imagine how fragile these new communities are. Brand new Christians. Almost no biblical understanding. Very little Christian maturity. Paul is unfazed. Look at 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Paul's unfazed. The reason he can head back home and joyfully report everything that's happened, that's what he does in verses 24 to 28, is because he knows that Jesus is able to keep his own. And he knows that healthy churches are all that's needed. It's what Jesus gifts us with, healthy churches, so we can keep going. So we can rejoice in this gift and we can lean in and take part in this wonderful gift that the Lord has provided for us. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet. There's some questions for you on the sheet, which might be helpful as you think about what the Lord is saying to you through these words. And then we'll have our prayers, and there's a time of Q&A after that.